Well, that truly is a wonderful statement of prayer. That is what it means to come before the mercy seat. Well, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 5. I'm just going to read this morning the first three verses. We introduced this psalm 2 weeks ago, and we read the whole thing. But this morning, we just want to look at the first three verses. And so let's just read Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you this day. Lord, even as David looked to you many years ago, Father, so we look to you and we cry out to you and ask you, Lord, to teach us, to draw us near unto you, to teach us through your word. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might work in our hearts this day. We know that we need your work every day. Father, every day we need to be renewed by your Spirit. Every day we need to be cleansed by your word. Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need in Christ. You have given us all that we need in the Holy Spirit and in the word of God to live a life that is pleasing unto you. And so we thank you, Lord, for the great simplicity of the Christian life, but at the same time, the great depth and wonder of your truth. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would guide us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. As we've been looking at Psalm 5, I have mentioned that the theme in Psalm 5 is life at Zion. And I used the example 2 weeks ago of a book about life in the Soviet Union, A Day in the Life of the Soviet Union, which is a book full of pictures about a particular day in the life of the Soviet Union. And by looking at that book, you get a great idea of what it looks like and what it's like to live in that country. So when we look at Psalm 5, we have a picture of what I would say life in Zion. It's a picture of what life is like living with God. There is life with God, that life that is only possible at Zion. Zion, of course, in the Old Testament was Jerusalem. It is the place where God, the Father, introduces the Son in Psalm 2, verse 6. It is the place of both mercy and of judgment. But it is here that God dwells with man at Zion. And so we get a look at life at Zion in Psalm 5. And really, as I pointed out before, the main theme of this psalm really is found in verse 7 and 8. It's the center of the chiasm, as I pointed out before. It's the main point. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. That's Zion. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before my face. And so, if we could say two things about life at Zion, life where dwelling with God. In the first part of the psalm, it is a life of prayer. And in the last part of the psalm, in verses 11 through 12, it's a life of joy. Those two things characterize, more than anything else, the life at Zion. Now, those things cannot be imitated, they can't be faked. A person who dwells with God is a person who prays and who is a person filled with joy. That's the norm at Zion. And this morning we want to look at the first three verses in this relation, and that is prayer. Prayer at Zion. Now, if we defined prayer, we could define it very simply, and I don't think anyone would argue with this definition. We could say, and I think rightly, that prayer, fundamentally, is simply talking to God. Or we might say communing with God, communion with God. And that would be true, and it would emphasize, when we define it that way, the simplicity of prayer. In fact, really, when you think about what God has given us in the concept of prayer, it is really amazing. It is so simple. It's so simple that a little child, 3-4 years old, can truly pray. can truly call out to God, can truly ask God and seek God in prayer. It's so simple and so basic. Yet, we have to remember, too, that there is counterfeit prayer. I think it's safe to say that most people pray. Now, I know there are a few people out there who are atheists or claim to be atheists, and we might accept them. But by and large, most people in the world pray. If you go to any religion in the world, by and large, people pray. People pray to somebody, something, somewhere. They pray. But that's not true prayer. That's not the prayer we're speaking of at Zion. Matthew, I would just turn here just for a minute. Matthew 6, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, pointed out the fact that most people pray. He said, don't pray like everyone else prays. I just point this out. Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. He was referring here to the Pharisees, who were very religious. He says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then in verse 7 he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. So not only Jewish Pharisees who were worshiping the right God, but also heathen, just blatant heathen people pray. It says, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So the point is this. A lot of people pray. Religious people pray. Irreligious people pray. Most people pray. But it's not genuine prayer. From a biblical perspective, true prayer, true, genuine, shall we say, biblical prayer, is prayer at Zion. And really, I would emphasize that prayer for the Christian is probably the most important, the single most important barometer of our spiritual condition. It really is. And I think after today, I think you'll agree with me. It's not merely that we pray. It's not merely saying words to God, as we saw what Jesus said. It's not merely, you know, an act of prayer, but it's how we pray. It's how we pray, which is what we want to look at tonight or today. Tozer said, as a man prays, so is he. Spurgeon said, if any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say it is in one word, prayer. He also said, if there is no prayer, you may be quite sure the soul is dead. Prayer is like the pulse of the Christian. And where there is no prayer, there is no life. And where there is abundant prayer, there is abundant life. But it is not simply the saying of words. Prayer is much more than that, as we'll see today. So I want to look this morning at these first three verses. I want to emphasize prayer at Zion is, number one, an inward reality. Number two, prayer at Zion is confident. Number three, prayer at Zion is regular. And perhaps most importantly, number four, prayer at Zion is fervent. And we'll look at these three verses in that way. First of all, prayer at Zion is an inward reality. In other words, prayer is not simply words. You can say words and not really be truly praying. Or as Spurgeon wrote, words are not the essence, but the garments of prayer. And when you look at these first three verses in Psalm 5, one of the things you notice is the emphasis that he has on words. But more than just words. He certainly has emphasis on words. He says, that's the very first thing he says, give ear to my words. But then he says, O Lord, consider my groaning. That's not necessarily words. Heed the sound of my cry for help. my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. So that we would say, first of all, that while prayer is words and includes words, it is not merely words. Words in and themselves don't make prayer. There is a place of words, and we would emphasize that words are important. As I mentioned last time, in this psalm, Psalm 5, the emphasis is that words reflect the inward reality. In other words, a person who is genuinely born again, genuinely saved, genuinely walks with God, prays. And his words are words of prayer. And it's not so much that it's a religious person trying to do religious duties. It's something that comes very naturally out of the soul that is alive, that has been changed, that walks with God. That soul prays. And those words demonstrate it. So there is a place for words, but it's more than words. Words give an expression to those thoughts and affections within the soul, but they are not merely words, not mere form. The words of the Christian who prays must be a sincere reflection of what is within. And if it's not, it's hypocrisy. It's dead. There must be something within. It can't be mere words. Now, one of the words that he uses here is the word in the NASB, it's groaning. King James has meditation. I don't think either word really gets quite at it, but the idea is, actually it's a word that's very closely related to the word in Psalm 1, 2, when it says, talks about meditating upon the word, meditating upon the law of the Lord. It's a word that means to whisper, to mutter, and it's a word that is translated, the only other place it's, this particular word is used is Psalm 39, which we read this morning, and it's translated muse, musing. So it is a word that has to do with, again, it's internal. The idea of whether you translate it as groaning or whether you translate it as meditation, the point is it's almost an inexpressible thought within the heart. It is something of a, we might even say, maybe a burden. Obviously, this is more than just form. The psalmist, David here, really is struggling within, and I think he is in a sense struggling to even express what he really feels or what he thinks. And so he says, consider my groaning or consider my meditation. And I think what he's doing here is simply saying to the Lord, Lord, you know my heart, you know my situation, you know my thoughts, consider them. Really, the word consider has the idea of understand. Understand them, weigh them, judge them. And he is, in a sense, putting his soul out before the Lord and saying, Lord, you know my heart, you know all things, you know my situation. You judge, you weigh, you understand my thoughts. And then he says, cry. He says, hear my cry, or hearken unto my cry. Cry for help. And we would emphasize here, again, from an internal perspective, this is really the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is someone who cries unto the Lord. This is really kind of the beauty of salvation. It's so simple. Okay, we know that it's by faith. Okay, the gospel is clear. There are no works that play any part in merit in regard to salvation. Salvation is purely of grace. But it is only given to the one who cries unto the Lord. That cry has to be sincere. And let me give you an example, because this is something that's throughout the Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 107. This is salvation. This is, you want to know what salvation looks like. Psalm 107, I like to come back here because it's he has such beautiful analogies about the nature of what it means to be saved, the process. If you look at Psalm 107, we're just going to look at verse 23 through 30. I just want to read this. He uses the analogy of one who's in a storm in a ship. It says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. So they're in the middle of a storm here. Verse 26, they rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Now, I've never been in a major storm in a ship, but I can imagine that this might cause not only seasickness, but in the storm, just plain terror. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Now that is a beautiful picture of the true nature of salvation. And you'll notice several things in here. First of all, there is the total sense of the fact that they are lost, that they have no help but God. They call out to God. They cry out to God in truth. God hears them. God calms the storm. And then it says they're glad. Now there you have salvation. That is the nature of salvation. Now I'm honestly concerned when I see so many people flocking to Christ with no sense of fear or urgency about it. In fact, it's almost so mundane as someone walking into Walmart and asking for a pair of gloves or something. I mean, that's how people approach salvation today. We just, oh yeah, say this prayer and you're in. And they go away, you know, with relatively little sense of emotion at all. It's not that we emphasize emotion in salvation, but surely, if a drowning man knows he's drowning, and he sees help over here, he doesn't quietly, politely say, excuse me, could you help me just a second? No. If he's drowning and he knows he's drowning, he cries out. And when he's saved, he senses the fact that he's been saved, that there's joy, there's a sense of well-being now. A sense of, wow, I avoided death. And that's how salvation is. That's not that we emphasize a dramatic experience in every case, but the point is there has to be that sense that you are lost and found. That you really, truly, in your heart, cry out to God. And where there is not that cry, I mean, quite frankly, there's not salvation. And I want to emphasize that salvation today, especially in the evangelical world, has become a commodity. I used the example of buying gloves at Walmart, and that really is true. Today, it's a commodity, and preachers see themselves as salesmen, and they're up there to sell you salvation. They're trying to get you to say the sinner's prayer and to see that you just need to pray a prayer and you're saved. And I suggest to you that's blasphemy. And that is very much like what the Roman Catholic Church did with salvation. What the Roman Catholic Church did with salvation is they made grace a commodity. They actually sold it. They still do. They sell grace, indulgences. That's horrible. Listen, you can't sell grace. If you're saved, you cry out. It is an inward reality. It is an inward sense that you are lost before a holy God who judges. And you cry out. So it's inward. But this inward reality is not merely a moment. As we grow in the Christian walk and as we truly walk with Him, we actually have an increasing sense of our dependence upon Him. It's not merely we cry out and then, okay, we go on our way. Rather, it's something that as we live in the Christian walk, as we go forward, we actually sense more and more every day our dependence, our complete and utter dependence on God's grace in our lives. That is, we lean upon the Lord. We have a daily sense of our need. And that daily sense arises really, I think, from two things, although they're both related. We might say they're aspects of the same thing, but certainly it arises from a sense of sin. As I mentioned before, when you put up the Word of God and you look in the mirror, you begin to see, you know what, you don't really look too good. And that causes us to cry out. it causes us to see every day our need of God's grace in our lives. Every day our need to be cleansed. Every day our need to repent. Every day our need to walk humbly before God. It gives us a clear sense and of dependence. And this is what I think David does even in verse 4 here. After he says all this about his crying out to the Lord, he says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." And I think David here, by using the word "for," emphasizes the fact that he realizes that, you know, apart from God's grace, he has no place to stand. God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. And so he cries out. I'm reminded of the verses in Ecclesiastes that Solomon gave us. Ecclesiastes 5, you don't need to turn there, I just want to read Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. He says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." See, the callous person, the unbelieving person, has no sense of how sinful they are. And the closer a man moves to God, the more he senses how unworthy he is. And it is ironic, truly, that the most holy men are the ones who see themselves as the least. It's not because there's more sin in their lives than in other people's lives. Actually, it's the contrary. It is because they live closer to the Lord. They live closer to the holiness of God. It is their greater passion. And the closer you see it, the more you see it, the more you read it, the more you understand it, the more you sense how desperately, every day, every moment, you need God's grace. We need God's strength. We need God's wisdom. We need His holiness and His righteousness. So it arises from that sense of sin in our own heart, but it also arises, and I say this is similar or closely related, but it also arises from a sense of danger. Now, we know David here was surrounded by enemies. We don't know the exact situation, as I mentioned, but there was clearly a sense of danger. He was crying out. And as we, again, I think as we go through our lives as Christians, we realize the danger. Where there is no sense of dependence on God, it's really a form of blindness, okay? When someone is just completely self-sufficient and has no sense at all of the danger around them, it is not because there's no danger. It's because they're blind. It would be like a little child who didn't know any better walked through a field of snakes. Now, if he knew what a snake was and what a snake would do, he'd tremble. But see, he doesn't. So he just walks through the field glibly. He has no sense at all of the fact that there are poisonous snakes all around him. And he has no sense of the danger. That's how many people live. They have no sense at all of their dependence upon God because they have no sense of the danger. They have no sense of how quickly Satan can draw them in. How quickly temptation can completely ruin their lives and draw them to hell for eternity. They have no sense of that danger. But listen, if you, again, are in the book, if you are meditating upon the truth, you understand. You know how much danger you face every day. You say, "Well, my life is pretty mundane." Yes, it is, isn't it? It's amazing how much danger there lurks in the mundane of life. There are many, many men and women and children who fall in the mundane of life. It may be on the internet. It may be walking down the street. The opportunities to sin and to fall into sin are immense. And many people go down that road never intending to go down that road. The drunk never expects that he's going to be a drunk. He takes that first drink innocently. Listen, there is danger. And as we grow in our Christian walk, we sense that danger, not only without us, but quite frankly within us. And that's the relationship to the issue of sin. We realize that You know, we can't say like Christ. Christ said, you know, Satan has nothing in me. We can't say that. We know the potential in our own hearts. And as we see even the, you know, the men that we respect from Scripture and how some of them fell, even David himself, it reminds us that we are so, so vulnerable. So it causes us to cry out continually independence. The soul that does not pray just has no sense, quite frankly, of their situation. It's just that simple. Now, I would also, kind of at a side note here, just mention that this dependence, this sense of dependence upon God, actually brings us about a stability in the life that is, again, inimitable. When we think of David, I know, you know, you read the Psalms of David and you think, wow, was this man emotionally unstable or what? It seemed like he was always crying out, always, you know, where's the Lord? And then he was crying out, and then he'd find people. He'd say, was this man emotionally stable, unstable or what? And I think actually the opposite is completely true. That is the view of one who doesn't understand. Okay, looking at the outside, looking at David, one who really doesn't understand David or what David is doing. Listen, David, if you would meet David, if you could go back in time and meet David, I think what you'd find with David is, number one, he was a manly man. He was a warrior. This guy was not a coward. This was not a guy who was emotionally unstable. He was a manly man. He was sensitive, but he was manly. He was also one who was brave. And if you'll notice, if you go back to the record in 2 Samuel, and you see how he behaved in 1 and 2 Samuel, how he behaved himself in times of danger, you find a man not who was emotionally unstable. You find a man who was very clear-headed, cool-headed, wise, very quick, very decisive. This was not an emotionally unstable man. But you see, inwardly, he always sensed his utter dependence on God, even in battle, which made him so unlike everyone else. And I can't help but think that I think you would have the same sense if you would have met Christ on the roads of Palestine. You would have met a manly man. You wouldn't have thought that this man was effeminate or not quite, you know, stable or whatever. Here was a manly man. He was strong. He was brave, courageous, unbending, and yet he was extremely sensitive, and even Christ, we know, cried out to his Father. So it is dependence that is maybe most descriptive of this inward reality, that prayer is at Zion. Prayer must be an inward reality. It is not merely a form. It is not merely a religious duty that you get up each day and you say a few words, or every mealtime you say blessing, and every time you go to bed you say a few words of prayer. That's not what prayer is. Now, don't get me wrong, we ought to be truly praying at those times, but it's more than just a form. It is an inward reality, an emphasis in this psalm. Second thing, regarding prayer at Zion, it is confident. It is confident. And you can't help but notice in these first three verses the confidence that David has with God. If you'll notice there, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, heed or hearken the sound of my cry. Those are all imperatives. He had a confidence with God. You know, he came, I don't want to say demanding, but he came with a clear sense of confidence before God. This was not someone who came, well, is God going to hear me? He came with a certain amount of confidence and boldness. Not arrogance, but confidence. And we might ask, rightly, why should God hear David? Or why should God hear me? And I think that's answered in several things in this passage, why David had this confidence before God. And confidence, by the way, that we as Christians ought to have. First of all, he was submitted. He was submitted, and therefore he had confidence. Where there is no submission to God as your Lord, to Christ as your Lord, there will be no confidence in prayer. There will be no sense that God will hear you. Why? Because you are living outside of his parameters. He says in this psalm, he says in verse 2, "Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God." I emphasize at this point the word king. David was king, but David understood that as king, he had his own king, that the real king was the Lord. The Lord was king. And that implies submission, because if there's one thing a king demands, it's complete loyalty, complete submission. And so he could make a request to his king because he was submitted to his king. He was submitted to God's will in his life. He was submitted to the outcome. And this is something I've emphasized so often in the past and will continue to, because it is one of the most critical aspects of Christian living: submission. There is no growth in the spiritual life without genuine, complete submission to God's will. When we are submitted, God hears us, and we have confidence with God. And it's not presumption. Secondly, he also had a covenant relationship with God. An important aspect here. He says, "My King and my God." I emphasize there the word "my." Something you see throughout David's Psalms. For David, God was not some unknown person out there, someone with just attributes that he learned in a theology book or something. It was God was his God, because he was in a relationship with that God, in a covenant relationship with God. In verse 7, he says, "I will come into thy house." It's Zion. "I will come into thy house." He had a relationship with God that was based on God's promises, that was based on the atonement that was made at Zion, that is at Jerusalem. This was the basis of his relationship. It was based on God's mercy, verse 7. All of these things were part of this idea that he was in a covenant relationship with God. And so, again, we as Christians are in a covenant relationship with God. We're under the new covenant. And so we have confidence with God, not because we're good people, not because we're moral people, not because we do good things necessarily, but we have confidence with God because we come in the name of Christ. We have confidence with God because Christ gave his life for us. And that's the only reason we have confidence with God. And then the third thing I would say about David here, which I kind of mentioned already, but David knows the one to whom he prays. I like that. He says, "Unto you, unto thee, will I pray in the morning." Unto thee. He knows who he's praying to. Many people in the world pray, but they're really not sure who they're praying to. And if you ask them, they say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe God is a good God and that he hears prayer and that he's nice and he loves people." "Well, tell us about this God." Well, and then they'll tell you, and inevitably it's a God that's clearly not the God of Scripture. But David knows who he's praying to. He's praying to the true, the living God, the Lord. And I would emphasize also he uses the term Lord, Yahweh, five times in this psalm, which is God's personal name. He says, "Unto thee will I pray." This is not an experiment. This is not someone saying, "Well, God, if you're up there," which is, again, what a lot of people do. Listen, that's not David. David knows who he's praying to because he has a relationship with him. So prayer at Zion is confident. It's confident based on God's covenant, based on God's covenant with his people. Third thing about prayer at Zion, and that is it is regular. It is regular. Verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Now, we just emphasize two things here. Number one, it is daily. You can see that David really commits himself to coming every morning to pray. to lift up his soul, to bear his burden, or give his burden over, as it were, to the Lord, to approach him, to cry out to him. He does it every morning. So it is daily. It's every day. It's a commitment. David is committed to seeking God on a daily basis. This is not only when I'm in trouble. This is not when I feel like it or when I have time. David is committed. It's the first thing that he's going to do every day. And so we know not only do we find it daily, it is also every morning. David comes the first thing. It's the first thing that he does. And we might make this analogy to that of tithing in the Old Testament, where the Jews were called to give the first fruits. Not what's left over, not after they get all the bills paid, but the very first thing. It was supposed to be the first thing they gave. The first part, the best part, was to be what was given to the Lord. And it's true of our time. The first part of the day is the best, most important part of the day. And we give that to the Lord. And David did. He gave his best, and he gave it first. And there's something to be said for praying in the morning, for making it a habit of prayer in the morning. Not when you can get it in, not when you have time, but in the morning, the very first thing. Before work, before the trials, inevitably every day has its share of trials. They might be minor in the sight of the world. They might be mundane trials, but every day has trials. Every day has tests. They're little tests. They're little annoyances. Little things. But they every day has them. And a person who doesn't spend that first part of his day before the Lord in prayer and meditation on his word, inevitably those little things will have the better of you. You will be frustrated. You will be inwardly annoyed. Maybe you'll be bitter if something happens to you. You will be angry. Listen, you need to come before the Lord first, because it prepares you for the day. It prepares you for what is ahead. It prepares you to be more sensitive to those things that are going to happen in that day. We're so busy with life that we forget that really what is important is not that this business deal gets done, not that everything works out just perfectly today. What really matters is that inwardly my heart is right with God, and that I am a vessel in His hand, and that what really matters is not business deals and money and event, but what really matters is people. The people that you talk to every day. The people that you just have a few words with. And believe me, they sense the presence of God when it's there more than what you know. But those little frustrations, those little temptations are the things that so often drag slowly but surely the Christian away. And when you do not make him the first thing, when you do not make the priority to give your day to Christ in the morning, you open yourself to temptation. And inevitably what happens when you don't pray first, inevitably you get so busy, your day is so swamped, you're so tired when you get home, inevitably you don't. It's that first time, that first thing. And it is it's a shame that people don't make that the priority, because it is such a critical thing. Now, let me spend the remainder of the time on the last and final and most important point by far, and I think the most, well, I think you'll see it. I think it's the most critical thing that I'm going to say tonight. So if you've been, or this morning, so if you've been sleeping so far this morning, wake up. Because this is the most important thing that you need to hear. Prayer at Zion is fervent. It is not only confident, it's not only inward, it's not only regular, but it's also fervent. Prayer is fervent. Now, it says in Psalm 5, verse 3, the second half of verse 3 says, "In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Now, I'm looking especially at that first phrase. He says, in the morning, I will order my prayer. Now, the King James says, in the morning, I will direct my prayer unto you. The ESV says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. But what I want to emphasize is that the English translations all add a word. The Hebrew literally says, in the morning I will prepare for you. That's what it literally says. The translations add the word prayer, or they add the word sacrifice. And I think to be fair, they are both actually good translations. They are supplying something. We call this an ellipsis in language, but they are supplying something. I think in both cases, actually, there's legitimacy, and I think you'll see what I mean by that, but the point is this, that the word there is prepare. It's not really the idea of directing. It's not really the idea of, but it is the idea of ordering. The NSB has a good word there when it says, I will order. It says, I will prepare for you. Now, the word that is the word prepare is an interesting word in and of itself. It does mean arrange or set in order, and it's used a lot of different ways. It's used of a table. Arranging a table for a feast. It's actually Psalm 23:5 when it says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's the word. I will arrange in order. I will provide. It's also used in relation to an army, as an army preparing for battle. It gets in order. The various groups are set in their place and everything is ordered so that we're ready for the battle. Everybody sets themselves up ready to go to battle. That's also the idea of arranging an army for battle. Also the idea of setting forth a legal case as one who gets his ducks in a row, so to speak, and ready to argue a case. It's put in order. It's arranged so that we're going to argue this point and then this point and then this point. Here's our defense. Here's how it's going to work. That's the idea of arranging order. It's something Job said when he said in Job 13, he said before God, he says, I have ordered my cause and will be justified. And that's the idea is that he, like a lawyer, argued his case before God. So this is why I'm justified before God. And so that's the idea of the word. But I want to emphasize that I think the real main point of the word in this context and in this place is that of the appropriation of it to the idea of the sacrifice. It's a word that is used in Leviticus several times in relation to what the priest did in preparing for the sacrifice. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 1, a book we've grown a little bit more familiar with lately in Sunday school. We have in Leviticus 1 verse 7, it says, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. The word there that we're looking at is the word arrange. That is, one of the first things the priest did every morning was put wood on the fire to keep the fire in the altar burning. So he was to arrange the wood, get the wood ready so that they could do the sacrifice. And then in verse 8, we have the word again. It says, then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering. So the idea here is that the priest went in and he arranged the fire, made sure the wood was on the fire so they had plenty of fuel for the fire. Then he took the sacrifice and he arranged it. Not to be facetious by any means, but this is what it was like. I mean, you were imagine yourself, in front of your barbecue grill and you're arranging the chicken legs on your, that's what he was doing. He was arranging the sacrifice on the altar. He was preparing for the sacrifice. That's the picture, and that's the word. It's also used in Leviticus 24 of the oil and the lamps. They were to arrange or put in order the oil and the lamps so that the lamps were always burning in the holy place. And it's also used of the showbread. They were to order the showbread. And they ordered it on the fire, so it baked, and then they put it in the table of showbread. But the word is used in all those cases. that of ordering things in relation to the Lord's sacrifice, in relation to the worship of God. And the first duty of every priest at the tabernacle was the morning sacrifice. Every morning and evening, there was a sacrifice. And the first thing that the priest did when he came in was he put wood on the fire. That fire was to burn perpetually. And so that fire was burning, and they put wood on that fire, arranged wood on that fire, and then he arranged the lamb that was to be sacrificed on the altar. That's what he did every morning. And I think clearly David is referring to that picture. David, like the priest, every morning prepared for the Lord. He arranged himself, as it were, arranged his heart before the Lord. Now, I think David clearly understood that the tabernacle was a type. That is, a type of the true dwelling of God. I think David understood that. I don't think he understood exactly how it was going to all work out with the Messiah and all that, but clearly he understood that the temple was not the real temple. Of course, the temple wasn't built yet, but the tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't the real dwelling place, the ultimate dwelling place of God, that it was a type. It was a picture. And he knew that these sacrifices were a type. And he also knew that what sacrifice was to God was not an animal. It was, for us, a contrite heart. And so he was determined every morning to prepare himself before God. And we are priests. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if you are under the blood of Christ, you are a priest. We are a nation of priests. And so, just as the priest did in the Old Testament days, so we do today, we arrange the sacrifice. We prepare, as it were, the morning sacrifice. But here's the most important part, and this is where it most, I think, affects prayer. Just like the priest, we do not and cannot supply the fire. He prepared the wood. He prepared the sacrifice. But he could not produce the fire. Prayer is the fire. Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, gets at the root of it, as he always does. And actually, I put this quote in the bulletin. You can follow along if you like. I just want to make some comments on it as I read it. It says, "Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation before it, and of hopeful expectation after it?" Now, he's referring to the meditation before it as that which David is speaking of here when he says, "I will prepare myself." The way we prepare ourselves to seek God and to pray to God and to come before his presence is through meditation upon the Word. And that's what he's getting at. He says, "We too often rush into the presence of God without forethought or humility." Is that the American way or what? We want things quickly. Listen, there's no quick relationship with God. It says, "We are like men who present themselves before a king without a petition. And what wonder is it that we often miss the end of prayer? We should be careful to keep the stream of meditation always running." And I like this analogy here, this metaphor. "For this is the water to drive the mill of prayer. It is idle to pull up the floodgates of a dry brook and then hope to see the wheel revolve." That is the prayer life of many a Christian. Now, you all know what a water wheel is, and although we don't have them anymore generally, I think you all know what a water wheel is, and there was always a millstream. And the millstream, there was always a dam to make sure that there was plenty of water for the millstream. And the millstream, when they wanted the mill to work, they would open the gate, and the water would come through, and turn the wheel. There's no water. There's no turning. And the point that Spurgeon's making here is if there's no genuine meditation, there's no prayer. You can say all the words you want. There's no prayer. It's like opening the gate of the mill stream and there's no water in it. It won't turn. You can open the gate all you want. You can say the words all you want. But if there's no meditation, if there's no preparation, if there's no genuine internal prayer, there's no prayer. And nothing will be accomplished by it. It's just a form. Then he uses this other illustration. He says, prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog. Another very graphic illustration. Dogs, when you hunt, of course you know what dogs do. Dogs sniff out the prey. They sniff out the rabbit or the fox or whatever it is, the duck. They sniff it out, they chase it, they make it run, make it fly, so you can shoot it. If you hunt with a dead dog, you aren't going to get any game. It's fruitless. Prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog. Prayer without preparation is hawking with a blind falcon. Same thing. Prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit. But he works by means. God made man, but he used the dust of the earth as a material. The Holy Ghost is the author of prayer, but he employs the thoughts of a fervent soul as the gold with which to fashion the vessel. Let not our prayers and praises be the flashes of a hot and hasty brain, but the steady burning of a well-kindled fire. That well-kindled fire is meditation. Listen, prayer is a fire. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. True prayer is not the work of your flesh. It is not the work of discipline. And that's not to say that there isn't a work aspect to prayer. There is, just as there is to Scripture, studying Scripture. But it is much more than that. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we must prepare our hearts to pray. We are told in the New Testament that we are to pray in the Spirit. That is, in the Holy Spirit. What that means is that prayer is primarily the work of the Spirit in the life. This is why I say, by the way, that prayer, your prayer life, not when you pray at dinner, but when your prayer life before the Lord, you, God alone, in your closet, that is the most revealing statement of your life before God. That's why. Because true prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit. It can't be faked. It can't be imitated. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Prayer without fervency is like a sacrifice without a fire. It's not a sacrifice. Where the fire is absent, there is no prayer. No true prayer exists. When the fire is absent, there's something wrong with the sacrifice. So how do we prepare our hearts? David said, I will prepare for you in the morning. How do we prepare our hearts? Well, the number one word, again, sorry for repetition, is humility. It is brokenness of spirit. That is the first and foremost thing. It is a brokenness of spirit. An internal brokenness of spirit. It can't be faked. You can't produce it on your own. And see, what you understand is when you realize that that's what God demands and you can't give it, it causes you to cry out. But you see, there's nothing else acceptable. We also prepare our hearts by complete submission, which is, of course, an aspect of humility. Where there is something held back from God, there will be no true prayer. There will be no genuine fire of the Holy Spirit. It will just be form. It will be just empty, mundane routine. And the reason that prayer meetings in churches today are generally left empty oftentimes is because it's just routine. It's not genuine prayer. And thirdly, it is meditation on the Word. We prepare our hearts by meditating on the Word. We prepare our hearts by thinking upon the truth that God has given. And listen, when we meditate on God's truth, it produces in us thoughts. It produces in us desires. It produces in us good thoughts, good desires. It produces in us what it produced in David. It caused him to cry out, and it causes us to cry out. It causes us to cry out in asking him to help us, to strengthen us, to give us wisdom. It causes us to rejoice. All of those things are things that are produced in us by meditating on the Word of God, and they result in genuine, true prayer. But it's the work of the Spirit. It is not merely something you do in the flesh. You can't simply kneel down, say your prayer, and go on. There must be a preparation of the heart, and it must be the work of the Spirit. Listen, this is what I say. There's no microwave Christianity. There is no such thing as coming quickly before the Lord. And then, finally, he says, I will watch. I will eagerly watch. Very closely attached to the previous phrase. The point is this. He's going to prepare, and then he's going to wait. He's going to watch. The word is the word that was used of the watcher who stood on the city wall and looked for the enemy. He was watching to see if it was coming. He was watching, you know, with intensity. And so this is David. David is watching. He's prepared himself. He's prepared his heart. He's humbled himself before the Lord. He's meditated on his word, and he waits. He waits knowing, again, that the Lord must work. The Lord must do it. The Lord must bring forth the power. The Lord must answer the prayer. The Lord must change our hearts. The Lord must work. But he prepared himself. And listen, if you prepare yourself, the Lord always, always provides the fire. If he doesn't, there's something wrong with the way we've prepared ourselves. And what so many Christians do is simply say, well, this is what every Christian is like. Every Christian really, you know, doesn't really have a prayer life, right? I mean, most people struggle with prayer, right? Listen, that's all an excuse. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. He prepared the sacrifice, and then he called on the Lord, and the fire came. The fire is from the Lord. It is not something we produce. And if I may add, much of what's taking place, it's called worship in the evangelical church, is really strange fire. It's really a working up of emotionalism, and they call that worship. That's not worship. That is not the worship that God calls for. Much of what's going on today is noise in God's ears. It's a counterfeit revival. It's counterfeit worship. There is no substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. Prayer at Zion is an inward reality. It is confident. It is regular. And it is fervent. It is the work of God in the heart. And one who dwells at Zion is above all else a man who prays. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded again and again and again in your word of our complete helplessness before a living and holy God. Father, that doesn't change at salvation. We are still completely and utterly dependent upon you, upon the work of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, we acknowledge that. And we pray that you would help us, teach us, change us, so that we would truly, each and every day, each and every morning, prepare our hearts before you and watch. Father, that you would work in us that which we cannot work. Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot produce in our own hearts conviction of sin. We can't produce in our own hearts joy or peace or love or temperance or any of these things, Lord. They are the work of the Spirit. Father, I pray that you would teach us how to seek your face with all of our hearts, to prepare our hearts before you, even as the priest prepared the sacrifice every morning. May we keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning, as it were. May we cultivate your presence in our lives, that we might show forth the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.